So this morning I thought we'd talk about, we take a look at Psalm number 8. This is one of the most familiar and often quoted psalms in the New Testament. And really what it is, it's an expression of praise and wonder that anyone who has been awestruck by any aspect of God's creation will appreciate. But it also ties together two themes that are critical to forming and understanding a Christian worldview. The first is the subject of the incarnation, the humanity of Christ and his glory revealed in human flesh. And the second is the idea of general revelation, of God's glory as it's revealed in his creation. So first, look at the inscription at the beginning of the psalm. This is part of the psalm, but it's not in the verses. It says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. So what's a Gittith? Gittith, the word Gittith, is the feminine form of Gath. In the Hebrew word, Gath means winepress. Now, of course, Gath was also the name of the Philistine village where Goliath was from. A person whose hometown was Gath was called a Gittite. And despite his history with Goliath, or more likely because he had killed a champion of Gath, David had several friends and followers from Gath who were loyal to him. According to 2 Samuel 15, verse 18, there were 600 Gittites that followed David. And 2 Samuel 18, 2 says they served as his bodyguards. So the word Gittith has something to do with Gath or the Gittites or the winepress. But to be honest, no one knows for certain what that all means. So the most likely explanation they come up with is that this psalm was to be played on a musical instrument that was associated with the town of Gath, some kind of stringed instrument likely. Or it may refer to a tune that this psalm was set to, that they might have originally been associated with the Philistines. In any case, David seems to have borrowed some tune or some instrument or other expression from Philistine music and applied it to the praise of God. So look at the psalm itself. It's pretty short, so I'll read the whole thing and then we'll go back all the way through it. O Lord, our Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, there's nothing in this text itself that explicitly tells us when in David's life this psalm was written. It also makes no reference to the troubles that David often writes about in the Psalms. And it seems to pour forth from a heart that hasn't been darkened by the memory of sins. It's unhurried by the opposition of enemies, untroubled by the matters of state that consume a king's mind. So this is likely written early in life, maybe when he was still a shepherd, 12, 13 maybe. But as you look through the text, you'll see five things that move David's heart to praise God. First, he ponders the vastness of the universe. The opening statement and the closing statement of this psalm are identical. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That verse expresses the main point of the psalm. It's an exclamation of unadulterated praise to God's name. Those two identical exclamations at the beginning and end of this psalm are like parentheses bracketing the substance of the psalm with its own celebration of God's name. In verse 1, he comes off that refrain with these words, "You have set your glory above the heavens." So as vast as the heavens themselves are, God's glory is greater still. It's above the heavens. Implicit in that statement is an acknowledgement that God's glory is too great for David to even truly express it. So David's picking up pen and paper to write this psalm of praise about God's boundless glory, and he essentially confesses at the very beginning that he's undertaken a hopeless task. Human words simply cannot do justice to the inexpressible glory of God. But as he gazes at the heavens, David realizes that the one who made all that must necessarily be even greater than everything that he has made. As vast and as glorious as the heavens are, God's glory is even greater than all of that. If you go outside and you look up into the night sky, it's a reminder of how vast God's creation is and how small in all of that man really is. The sheer number of stars you can see is breathtaking. That's what David was looking at. So how do you think it is that David and you and I can look at creation, marvel at God's work and his greatness, and others can see the greatness of the universe and conclude that nothing could possibly be greater? They even deny that it was created. They reject the idea of a creator, looking at the same thing that we look at. Scripture says it's because sinful minds suppress the knowledge of God in order to accommodate their own sin and self-centeredness. Listen to the description of these unbelievers in Romans 1, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So much about God and his glory is clearly visible in his creation that anyone who concludes that there is no God just doesn't want to believe. David saw the vastness of the universe, and it drew his mind instantly to the glory of its creator. In verse 2, he comments on the glory that fills all the earth. Even babies' mouths are full of God's glory and strength. He says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now here, David introduces the great theme of this psalm, how God's great glory is magnified by the insignificance of humanity. Remember, he's talking about this unfathomable, truly unimaginable thing, the majesty of God. And his thoughts about that majesty began when he was pondering the furthest reaches of the stars. But when he gives a concrete example of how God makes his glory known, he says, you ordain strength out of the mouths of babies and sucklings, and in doing that, you put your enemies to silence. That's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. God uses insignificant things, the smallest things, the weakest things, to make his glory known. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So God can use the mouths of babies to silence his enemies. And that literally occurs during the ministry of Christ, just after he's gone into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. In Matthew 21:14, it says this, or beginning in 21:14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? And here he quotes directly from Psalm 8, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. This strategy of ordaining praise from the weak and the lowly is epitomized in David himself. He kills Goliath when he's still an adolescent. He wrote Psalms, perhaps even this one, while he was technically still in his childhood. And here he has put his finger on a truth that epitomizes the dominant character of all true faith. What God wants from us is sincere, childlike, trusting praise. In fact, simple, childlike faith is always commended in Scripture. And we're cautioned repeatedly against the dangers of philosophy, the vain deceitfulness of lofty speech, and the folly of human wisdom. God's chosen way of spreading the truth is to hide these things from the wise and understanding and reveal them to children. Authentic faith, in the words of Jesus himself, requires us to turn and become like children. David only introduces this theme of God's strength being made perfect in human weakness in verse 2, and then he turns his attention back to the heavens in verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. So consider the heavens for a minute. What are we seeing when we look into the sky? The closest star to our galaxy is Alpha Centauri. It's actually a star system made up of three stars. It's 4.2 light years away from Earth. That's more miles than you can possibly imagine, but it means if you go out tonight and find Alpha Centauri in the sky, what you'll actually be looking at is light that left the star system around March of 2018. If Alpha Centauri blew up tonight, we would not see it happen until the year 2026. That's the closest star we have to us. Most of them are billions and billions of miles further away than that. So how small is the Earth? To try and put it in perspective, if our sun was the size of a baseball, the comparative size of the Earth would be about the size of a poppy seed. If you want exact figures, the diameter of the sun is 14 million kilometers. The diameter of the Earth is 12,000 kilometers. That's less than 1,000th of a percent. It means if the sun were hollow, it would take more than 1,100 Earth-sized objects to fill it up. The unbelieving mind considers the size of the universe and concludes that no God could possibly be big enough and powerful enough to create and govern all of that. But David sees that, we see that, and it has the opposite. We have the opposite perspective. David understood that the very existence of such a vast, well-ordered universe argues for an infinite designer. And this leads us to our second point. He marvels at the greatness of the God who created it. Look again at verse 3. The work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. All this expanse of the universe, David says, it's just finger work for God. Then you look at the end of verse 3. It says, the stars which you have set in place. The expression set in place is from a Hebrew word that means to set up or to ordain. David is acknowledging that God established the universe and set it in order by a simple decree, by just saying, this is the way it's going to be. He fixed the stars in place. He sovereignly directs them in their course. He didn't create these things and then just leave them unattended. But his sovereignty over them continues today. If you think about the character of Job in the Old Testament, Job is attacked by Satan, and his whole world is destroyed. And it would have been the tendency of most people to lose confidence that God is really in control. But you have these words of Job recorded in Job 9, verses 4 through 10. Job says, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Nehemiah, a few hundred years later, he said this in Nehemiah 9, verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. When David gazed into the heavens, he saw the glory of God clearly. And as he pondered the vastness of the universe, that made him marvel at the greatness of the God who had created it. Here's your third point. He realizes the insignificance of man as a creature. Look at verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? In the expanse of all these glorious stars and planets, a universe so immense that compared to just one galaxy, our whole Earth is like a small fraction of a subatomic particle. And on that tiny planet in the vast array of stars, there sits man. to call him tiny or insignificant, that doesn't really do justice to the reality of how small we are in the scope of all creation. When I was looking up stuff on the internet about the size of the universe and baseballs and poppy seeds and all that, I found an article called Religion and the Size of the Universe. And this webpage was put together by atheists. And after giving all these statistics about how big the universe is and how vast, they write this. And I'm just quoting them. People think that we are somehow blessed or special. So, of course, the creator of the universe must have set aside this little corner of the universe just for us. Now we know better. If the earth was destroyed tomorrow, the universe would neither miss us nor mourn our passing. Would you notice one grain of sand missing from the beach? We think we are special and that supremely powerful beings look after us. We are not special. We are simply the result of a probably very common chemical accident billions of years ago in a place where the conditions were right for life to flourish. We are certainly lucky, yes, but special? No. So rather than marveling at the fact that God has lavished so much of his goodness and so many of his blessings on the human race, they conclude that we don't really matter all that much in the big scheme of things. David had the opposite perspective. He realized that God had exalted humanity to a level that we certainly don't deserve. And it caused his mind to turn to the subject of divine grace. And having pondered the vastness of the universe and then marveled at the greatness of the God who created, then realizing the insignificance of man as a creature, you come to the fourth point of David that David's making in this psalm. He stands in awe of the incredible grace God has shown humanity. Verses 5 through 8, Psalm 8. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And here David marvels at the lofty position God has given man in his creation. Now I'm using the ESV and it says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Some translations say a little lower than the angels. The word in Hebrew translated heavenly beings, though, is Elohim. And that verse is a name of God. So this verse could literally be translated, you have made him a little lower than God. Man is the highest creature in the material universe, the only one of God's creatures that bears the stamp of his image. In other words, in the incomprehensible vastness of God's creation, with so much that is large and bright and powerful and grand, God magnified God over all of it. When God put that first couple in the garden, he gave them dominion over all of his creation. He told them to subdue it and rule over it. Adam was created to be a living depiction of God bearing the very image of God and ruling over all the rest of creation. Adam's fall not only marred the image of God in humanity, but it also drastically altered the state of creation. Sin introduced death and disease, and for the human race, it meant toil and sweat rather than automatic dominion over all. It's ironic and kind of tragic when you think about it that man was designed to rule over all of creation. But in our state of sin, we can be brought low by the tiniest little bugs, which cause all kinds of disease and disability. But here, David was seeing humanity as God intended it to be, ruling over all of creation. Verses 7 and 8, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And I believe David was seeing with the eyes of faith and envisioning humanity in a redeemed state. But I'm not sure David consciously appreciated the real depth of what he was writing here. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, that the Old Testament prophets, often they didn't really fully understand what they were writing. He says, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. they didn't always fully comprehend the prophetic meaning of everything they wrote. Peter expressly says, sometimes when they wrote about Christ, the Old Testament prophets themselves couldn't fathom the full meaning of the inspired truth God gave them. He goes on to say in the next verse, these things were revealed for our sakes, not for the sake of the people in the Old Testament. And in this psalm was hidden a mystery that went beyond anything David could consciously or rationally fathom. And this is point five. He writes of the unimaginable humility of Christ. If you read this passage like the Jewish people do, and you ignore everything we know from the New Testament, you'll probably conclude that David is referring to Adam or to humanity in general, made lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over all things. But the New Testament sheds inspired light on this passage, and you discover that this is a messianic psalm. The one who is crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over all things is not Adam. Adam was given that dominion, but he forfeited it when he sinned. The real subject of this psalm is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in whom dominion and glory and honor are restored and elevated to new heights. The reference to him being made lower than Elohim is a reference to his incarnation. And the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage in Hebrews 2, where the writer of Hebrews is arguing that Christ is a higher being than the angels. And he says this starting in verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So Psalm 8, when you read it, and you put it in context of the rest of the Bible, turns out to be a psalm about Jesus Christ. And as Paul wrote in Philippians 2:5, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And having taken on human form, he lived a perfect human life. Hebrews 4:15 says, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But in the end, he died for the sins of others. He took our guilt to the cross and bore the punishment for it so that his perfect righteousness could be imputed to us. That's the gospel, that Christ, who is eternally God, became man so that he might rescue his fallen race from the sinful state into which we had fallen. He bought forgiveness for all who believe by dying in their place. And he provided a righteous covering for them by living a perfect life under the law, obeying it perfectly, doing all that God commands us to do. He took our sin and he paid for it. And he gives us his righteousness in return. Christ is the perfect man and the only possible mediator between God and man. He restored the human race to the dominion that Adam had abdicated. He is the one under whose feet all things are placed. Incidentally, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 8 in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. Listen to that passage. This is beginning in 1 Corinthians 15, 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. The phrase, all things under his feet, is a quote from Psalm 8, verse 6. And it means the true and final fulfillment of this psalm will be celebrated throughout all eternity, when Christ, eternally God and now everlastingly man, will rule over all things. God's mercy to the human race will reach its zenith in the exaltation of his own Son, the one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word that we studied just now in Psalm 8. Too often mankind goes out looking for the next miracle to prove that you're either there or that you're not there. And we can be guilty of the same thing. Because sometimes when we pray for something, and when it doesn't happen, we blame you. And too often we're seeking what we want and not what you want. So Lord, I would pray that you would help us to seek your will in our lives. That we would try to live in the center of your will in everything we do. With the way we speak to each other, the way we treat people outside of here, that we would see everybody the way you see them, as being made in your image, and as valuable and worthy of respect and love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.